Glad you're all here. If you want to mark your Bible as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5, we're going to be going back and forth between Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5 in our study tonight. You know, as I do on the way home preparing for class tonight, that seen a lot of people so far in the study of the life of Christ who have exhibited great courage. You think about, we talked about Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night, and as one of the rulers of the Jews to come to Jesus, even at night, you know, it took courage for him to do that. Think about the Samaritan woman, and for her to engage in the spiritual discussion that she did, I'm sure it took courage, and then for her to go back to her town folk in Sychar, to go back and tell them. Again, she displayed courage. This is interesting, and I was just going back reading a little bit. We talked about last week about the paralytic. Remember, and how that his four friends lowered him through the roof. It's interesting to note in Matthew chapter 9, it says there in verse 2, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and we talked about that, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven you." And I thought, isn't that an interesting thing to say to someone who Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness to this man who is paralyzed, that he knows he's going to again heal him. But before he does that, he's making the point that as the Son of Man, he has the authority to forgive sins. But before he does, he says to this young man, "Take courage." Isn't that interesting that, again, he would tell him to have courage or to take courage? And I thought to myself, in what way would a man who has had his, or is about to have his sins forgiven, or is forgiven, why would Jesus say to him, "Take courage"? I'm not sure I have my mind fully grasped around that. But indeed, today, when someone obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and has their sins forgiven, is there going to be courage required on the part of the one who rises out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life? And maybe that is really what Jesus was talking about to this paralytic who, in both a physical and a spiritual sense, was going to have a whole new life now. Physically, being able to walk again spiritually, having his sins forgiven. And again, it takes a whole another level to, again, face that new life with courage. It almost seemed to me, I guess, that I was thinking about that the word should be, "Rejoice, your sins are forgiven." Indeed, you should. But it's just an interesting comment that he would say, "Take courage." David, and then Mickey, and then Dave. Did you have your hand up earlier? Great. Oh, it was you, David.
It makes me think of the courage. Talk about courage, faith, the courage that Abraham had. Two bold times when he went off into the land and he didn't know where he was going, but went. And when he raised his hand to sacrifice his son, both those times, that had to have taken a lot of courage.
Yeah. Yeah. Mickey?
I was just thinking there was some of the translations. The Americans had to use expression, "son of be of good cheer." And again, the same expression later on, verse 22, "daughter be of good cheer." Yes, there's courage needed. And the law is needed that because of the attention of the world. They walk. It's the beginning.
Yeah. So anyway, I was just thinking about that as preparing for the study tonight. So again, just reviewing last week a little bit, we talked about Jesus healing the paralytic at Capernaum. We talked about how that again he pronounced, "Your sins are forgiven you." And we talked about in Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 48, that again he had also pronounced forgiveness. The scribes and the Pharisees accurately recognize something about this situation. What do they recognize? Right, that only God can forgive sins. And they understood that. And Jesus, did they say anything to Jesus about that, though? No, they were just thinking it. And what was Jesus in terms of their thought process. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he was aware of their reasonings. And in fact, again, in the Matthew account, Matthew records that he knew their thoughts and that their thoughts were evil. It's why you're thinking evil against me. And then he stated in all three accounts that in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. So we talked about that, and we talked, I believe, as we closed class last week, in terms of the response of the paralytic. What did the paralytic do? Okay, he rose up before them. He took up what he had been lying on. And so again, he had been carried in on the pallet, lowered down through. He took up what he had been lying on, and he went home. And again, he was glorifying God, giving praise and honor to God. We talked real quickly about the response of the witnesses and what did those who saw this, how was their reaction? Okay, they were seized with astonishment. They were filled with fear. Many times we see miracles performed. We think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. When they fell down dead, they... effect upon those who saw it was great fear. We see here again this man who had been paralyzed, who Jesus then, forgave his sins and then told him to get up and walk, and he did that. Again, they were filled with fear. And then finally, it says they began glorifying God who had given such authority to men. And I find that interesting that in terms of, again, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8, where it says that again, their conclusion was to glorify God who had given such authority to men. So again, do those there who witnessed it, did they recognize Jesus as the Messiah yet? No, they just recognize he's a man, but he has something from God. Something has been given to him from God. And they realized that again, only through the power of God could such things take place. And they finally said, we have seen remarkable things today. And so those who were there, no doubt, had never seen anything like that before. Real quick, I want to talk about, we've seen this phrase before. Jesus uses the expression in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 9, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Jesus is known as, what are some of his titles? The Son of God. He's known as the King, as, the Messiah and so forth. But he's also known as the Son of Man. What's the significance of the title Son of Man?
He's deity, but he's also flesh.
Okay, he came in the flesh. We think about Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born under the law. He was born in the flesh. He came as a man. We think about Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus, again, leaving the right hand of God and taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a man in human flesh. This term, Son of Man, those who should have been studying the Old Testament scriptures, was that ever used to describe Jesus in prophecy? Okay. You want to read that?
I kept looking at night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the people, the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
So, those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known the phrase Son of Man, would they not? And what should they, according to this context, what should they have associated with the term Son of Man? The Messiah, the kingdom, the reign of the one who would come in that name. So if you knew the Old Testament scriptures, and it's interesting to note that, and I I don't believe it's, but almost always the title Son of Man is used by Jesus of himself. That Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. I believe there's once in the book of Acts where he is referred to by somebody else, but almost always it's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And I believe that indeed it is used in a manner reflecting his humanity and his humility. His humanity and his humility. Notice, if you will, let's go back to a passage we've already talked about in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's not what I was looking for. Well, but it is in terms of the fact that, again, Jesus indeed came in the flesh. That's what I was simply trying to establish there. Again, we can go to Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14 in terms of his humanity, where the Hebrew writer says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so we see again the humanity of Jesus. He took on the form of man. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 20, in terms of humility and his humanity, Jesus there says in Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When Jesus came in the flesh, did he come with a royal lifestyle? Did he come with, again, all the privileges associated with a physical king? And again, he points out to this man here that the Son of Man in the flesh, taking on the form of a bondservant, I don't even have a place, as it were, to call home. I don't have a residence. I don't have the things of life. Talking about his humility and his humanity. But I think there's another aspect about this term, the Son of Man, to appreciate in regards to Jesus. I believe it's also used in a manner reflecting his authority. His authority. And if you look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, can I get somebody to read that for us? Again, this is from that same context. Randy?
Mark 2:10?
Yeah.
So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said in paraphrase.
Yeah.
See, you get up, pick up your collar, and go home.
So again, Jesus uses the term about himself, that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority. He uses that term in relationship to the authority that he has, the authority over sins. If you drop down to verse 28, Randy, if you read that also.
Oh, yet at the house of God in the time of Abathar the high priest.
Mark 2:28.
So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Again, what is that establishing? It's his authority that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then again in Mark 13 and verse 26, beginning in verse 24, if I can get somebody to read verse 24 to 26. James?
Thank you.
So again, we see that connection with the term Son of Man, with his power, with his authority. And then finally, Mark 14, verse 62. Get somebody to read that verse for us, Bruce.
I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty and coming down, coming on the clouds.
So talking about his reign within the kingdom. And so again, I think it's interesting, the two, as I look through a number of different references to this term, Son of Man, that I see the two sides of this. One, his humanity and his humility, that he took on the form of a bondservant, that he came in the flesh, that he didn't have all the privileges of life here in the flesh. and was very humble about that. But the other aspect of the Son of Man is all the references Jesus used in terms of his authority, his power, his reign. And I think it's an interesting combination when we think about the Son of Man, to think about his humanity and humility, but we combine that with his power, with his authority. Any other thoughts then about, again, this term Son of Man? But the ultimate question is, and I think we have to think about this, the reference in Matthew chapter 16, and again, what had taken place here before Matthew 16, 13? Jesus had asked his disciples about what? Well, in fact, this is the question that he asked to his... Who do men say that... Let me go back. Let's read that, Matthew chapter 16. Right, yeah, this is the beginning question. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And ultimately, that's a question that we have to answer. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Again, and it's interesting that we talk about the two sides, the two perspectives of Jesus, that indeed he did come in the flesh. And he understood and he faced all the temptations that man faces. And he was the Son of Man. But who do you say that he is? Well, he's also the Son of God. He came with authority and with power. And he reigns in his kingdom. So who do you say that he is? Well, to say that he's just God and didn't experience the trials and temptations of man, that's not who the Son of Man is. But to say that the Son of Man is just a wise man, a teacher, a prophet, a good man, and not the one who reigns in the kingdom and has all authority, that's not who the Son of Man is either. But that's the question we have to ask. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? We talked about last week, again, just a couple of things that were out of order. We talked about the fact that physical healing did not always demand faith. Spiritual healing did. And when we think about this paralytic, and again, he recognizing, and we talked about the fact that he saw their faith. But what is a common mistaken belief regarding physical suffering, such as this paralytic was experiencing, and sin? What was the common thought then and perhaps now?
That physical suffering is a result of sin. Possibly even on the part of your ancestors.
Okay. So, and what's the reference in John chapter 9 about? Who's under discussion there in John chapter 9?
The blind man.
The blind man. And what was the initial question about the blind man?
Being him or his father.
Okay. And Jesus' response was?
Neither of you.
But this is so that?
Glory to God.
Okay. And so, again, are there yet folks today who believe, well, you know, If something bad happened to you physically, well, that must have been because you did something wrong. Or do people still think that way today? Everything in the past?
Bad blood.
Okay. Okay, that it comes back to you, huh? Okay.
But you do have some confidence in prior sins. So can affect the health. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that
no.
You're
done,
you're not okay. Right. So there is that. That don't mean you're sinning, so this happens.
Right. And indeed, as the wise man said, in the day of adversity, we need to consider. We need to think about sometimes when we're facing adversity, whether or not we did something. You know, it's the old thing, if you're stuck in a hole, maybe you were the one who was digging it. That could be the case. But again, I think it's just important to remind ourselves that just because something has befallen somebody doesn't mean, and even in Luke chapter 13, you remember the discussion? Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. But what was the context just before that? Remember, they had come to Jesus about some bad things that happened. And in verse 1 of Luke 13, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Is that why that happened to them? And Jesus asked, "Is that what you're supposing?" And it's interesting in that context in Luke 13:3 and again verse 5 where he says, "Unless you repent," you know, the whole point about we get so worried about, you know, whether other people did something to, you know, warrant the condition they're in. Jesus says, you need to look in the mirror unless you repent. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about these Galileans and supposing whether or not something bad, you know, that happened to them was because they were sinners. You need to take care of your own sin. And one other thing is, before we move on, it's interesting, again, when we think about this paralytic, what happened to him in almost one moment regarding his spiritual and his physical condition? I'm sorry? Yeah, both physically and spiritually. And it's interesting how that, again, how does in the scriptures, it uses physical terms to talk about our spiritual healing oftentimes. If you go to Psalms chapter 25 and verse 18, where the psalmist says, "Look upon my afflictions and my trouble and forgive all my sins." Again, we see here that David, in thinking in his own mind, again, the connection between his afflictions, his trouble, and it made him think about, again, considering his adversity, is there some sin in my life that I need to be dealing with? And again, in Psalms chapter 103, and in verse 3, "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." The idea of, again, connecting our sin and our physical diseases. But I believe here when he's talking about healing all your diseases, all these things he's talking about really is talking about our spiritual condition, but putting it in physical terms. But one passage I didn't put on there, which again, we need to remember in 3 John verse 2. It's interesting how John, in this context, again, links together our physical health and our spiritual health. And he says in 3 John verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers." If our physical health were directly linked to our spiritual health, how focused on our spiritual health would we be? If we prospered and were in good health to the same extent that our spiritual side was prospering, how much attention would we give to our spiritual growth, to our spiritual prosperity? I just find that interesting that John would say, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers." And again, I think we need to stop and think that sometimes we lose sight of our spiritual health and what we need to do to make sure that we are spiritually healthy. And there's a thought then, David, about this paralytic and...
But I've heard a saying several times by a certain person, said, "Bad company corrupts good morals." If you think about that, I mean, I have a brother in my family that's all he's done is hang around or been with bad company. And to this day, he's not doing good spiritually, he's not doing physically. I'm not saying that he's crippled because of his bad company or that, but just your life in general will not be all that swell when you're hanging around bad company.
Yeah, there's
the correlation is very intimate.
It is very intimate. It is. It is. Randy and then David.
I will just go back to the son of man. I thought it was worth noting that it's a very common expression in the book of Ezekiel. The Lord calls Ezekiel the son of man throughout the book. Interesting, I guess
you can say kind of parallel at the beginning of Ezekiel 2. He said, then he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as the Spirit, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, they are a rebellious house. They will know that the prophet has been among them. It's very similar. Jesus came.
Yeah, to a rebellious generation who weren't going to listen. Exactly, David.
Yeah, the thing you brought up, and I never really thought of, I've seen, all my life, and little kids have listened to Jesus' miracle, but the miracle of forgiveness of sin, which he did right here, it's not listed that way. So it's listed as a paralytic miracle. But that's probably his greatest miracle. And of course, the forgiveness of all of us, that was his most costly miracle.
Yeah, it is. It's his greatest gift. And in fact, when you think about it, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus knew what it was going to take for those sins to actually be forgiven, didn't he? He was having to think about the fact that I'm going to have to, again, finish my course. I'm going to have to lay down my life in order for his sins to actually be forgiven. Good point. All right. Moving on in lesson number 6, the next thing we come to is what we call the call of Matthew. And that's found again in Matthew 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. And so let's go ahead and go to the context in Mark chapter 2. And if I can get somebody to read Mark chapter 2, verses 13. And let's all go all the way down to verse 17. Now, it's interesting to note, and David, I'll have you read that in a moment, that actually when, the lesson sheets we're using here, in which he has, again, taken things chronologically through the process, you'll notice here that he actually just includes the actual call of Matthew from the things that take place, or the verses that immediately follow, whereas other places that have done a harmony of the Gospels actually include Mark chapter 2, verses 13 all the way through 17. So again, the things that happen in verses 15 through 17, again, may have happened immediately, maybe not, but I want to go ahead and discuss them now. And then when we actually come to it later, we'll have already kind of addressed it. But I think it kind of, to me, goes in the context of talking about Matthew. So, David, if you'd read those. 13 through 17, yes.
And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with him and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who
were
sick, I did not come
to
call the righteous, but sinners.
All right, thank you. So we see here Jesus, again, when it says, while again at the seashore, what seashore? Galilee, okay. And Jesus then called Matthew. He as David read there in verse 13, that he was, well, first of all, we want to take note that it says, he was there at the seashore, and what was he doing while he was there at the seashore? He was teaching. Okay, so we've talked about that many times, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to teach. And verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, Follow me. That's the two words that Jesus has used several times already. He used it with Peter and Andrew and James and John, again, as they were fishing, and he simply said, follow me. And we see here that as he said those words to Matthew, he simply went by, as it were, the tax office and said, follow me. And Matthew did what? He left everything and followed him. When it talks about the fact that he left everything, again, I got that in the chart a little bit later. When it says he left everything, what did he leave? Okay, so let's talk about being a tax collector during this period of time. What did that entail? What was, again, we know what tax collectors do now, but what was it then, Carolyn?
They were required to pay to the government a certain amount that was due to them, but they collected more than that, so they rumor had it that many collected much more than they needed and they got their job.
Okay. David?
Yeah, they actually did for contracts. Yeah. Compared to like Capernaum would be a real good place to get, you know, give in. So they actually did in the wrong debt for the highest bid. I mean, so they had to pay that money that they promised Romans and like towns that collect more of their own money because there's an incentive maybe, but they know more than they necessary to get off of it. Have money for the next year. And they were considered crazy about the Jewish president.
All right. Bruce?
No, looking at King James, it says that that he's sitting at the seat of custody.
Okay.
So, he's in Jesus' spot, and he's got him as well.
Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that, first of all, there was a chief tax collector. Anybody know one by name in the New Testament? Yeah, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Then there were people who worked underneath them. And did the Jews of that day differentiate whether or not you were a chief tax collector or just a tax collector? No, it didn't really matter. Now, what, again, I read in terms of, again, the taxes of that day, that there was, as it were, a tax on each person, as it were, you know, that you had to pay. But there were also, you said customs, that they were taxes on, and we know about this today, there were taxes on the movement of goods and services, you know, that the commerce taxes, as it were, that. And in fact, when it mentions here that he was sitting in the tax booth or something like that, that this may be one of those places where as goods came and went, it's kind of like when goods come into the port of Los Angeles, there's taxes then that are, you know, added on to things. When they come in, there's a customs tax.
That's one of the reasons that area in our class of history and geography, you have your roots. Always gone through them, and that's
right.
Famous bankers. So that didn't fall over because that's a place to get a lot of that tax money.
Right, and so as it's already been pointed out, this place, this tax booth is by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, it's near Capernaum, and you would think that there's a lot of traffic around there, isn't there? And so would this perhaps be a lucrative place to have a tax booth at? You know, a lot of trade. You know, what was one of the things that was taxed at that time? Fish. Who might have paid taxes at this tax booth before? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, perhaps, being commercial fishermen, might have had to pay taxes to Matthew. Who sat at this booth? We don't know. But again, we do know that there were, again, taxes upon the commerce that passed through these tax booths. And so I find it interesting that Matthew might have met Peter, Andrew, and James, and John before. again, as they came to pay the taxes on their fish, you know, that were being transported to wherever they were going to sell them. So this is kind of what the profession was. Now, again, two reasons why tax collectors were hated or despised at that point in time. What were the two reasons? Okay. They collected on behalf of the Romans. And so that automatically right there was like, you know, you're selling out, as it were. And then Carolee kind of mentioned the other reason, because they usually collected more than law required, and they were very selfish then in terms of, again, it was well known that people personally benefited from the opportunity to collect taxes.
And that was a job that a lot of people
right. So it's very interesting that, again, Jesus said to Matthew, one of these tax collectors, hated by those that were the residents, and he simply said to Matthew, follow me, which meant giving up his business, giving up this tax farming, you know, that he had engaged in. We don't know whether, again, he did so scrupulously or not, but he walked away from that. He left that behind. Now, have we ever read about Matthew before in interacting with Jesus? No. But if Matthew left everything to follow Jesus, can we almost force a conclusion here that there must have been some interaction? If somebody came by your classroom at work, Carolyn, and simply said, Carolyn, follow me, you'd be like, yeah. You know, so we would almost suppose that there was something, some interaction that Matthew had heard him teach. He'd seen a miracle or something. But it took great faith to leave behind a profession, a profitable one, and to follow after him.
One of the multitudes that were mentioned earlier that had seen the miracle,
right,
and heard him teach, and, you know, maybe they hadn't just, you know, talked face to face, but at least they had some kind of connection.
Right. Randy?
This we think of Nathaniel over in John chapter 1. Philip comes in and says, you got to come see me. Jesus is Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, and whom there is never seen. And he said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, you were in the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel. That was pretty quick to come to that conclusion. But, you know, in this case, Jesus handpicked his apostles. Yeah, he knew who he was picking.
Yeah, that's a good segue to the next point. As Jesus picked this group of 12, and you're thinking about, anybody ever remember back in grade school? No, did you ever be, were you ever the one that had to pick the team for dodgeball? Yeah? And on what basis did you pick your team? There was a very obvious criteria, weren't there? Again, the bigger, the stronger, the faster, and so forth. Were you, when you picked your dodgeball team, were you looking at their heart? Are you a good person? You didn't care about that, right? When Jesus was going to pick this group of 12, would Matthew have been considered a great pick? Would he be considered a great part of this team? You're picking someone who is despised by the Jewish people. You're picking someone who everybody else hates. From a human point of view, does that make sense? But again, you know, you said God knows, Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus knew who, pardon if I can use the expression, needed to be on his team.
Not only somebody who was hated by reputation, but somebody who
right. And in fact, to that point, tax collectors were aligned with who?
The Romans.
They were aligned with harlots and prostitutes. They were aligned with Gentiles. How did the Jews feel about Gentiles? Couldn't stand them. They were simply labeled as sinners. You see in those passages down below that in each time it's the tax collectors and the harlots, the tax collectors and the Gentiles, the tax collectors and the sinners. And this is the one that Jesus says, I want you. I want you who is considered to be one like a harlot, one like a Gentile, one like a known sinner. And Jesus said, I need you to follow me. It's the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. It's looking at things physically versus spiritually.
There weren't any reserves from the educated, respected leadership class until he gets to Saul.
Yeah.
Later on.
Yeah.
This whole group is.
So yeah, who does he have so far? Four fishermen and a tax collector.
So you think about Matthew too. Peter, James, all those guys that say that Jesus, they could go back to fishing a lot easier than Matthew could go back to fishing.
Yeah, he's probably not getting that tax booth back. Yeah. That's true. And even remember in Acts chapter 4 and 5, what did everybody recognize about these 12 men? Uneducated? Okay.
But also, if you look at it in a different way, I've always looked at it, you know, if you chose them, Jesus knows their hearts. So he knows what type of them. It doesn't matter what the reputation of the tax collector is. He knows what type of them he's chosen. But also, by choosing them, he's opened up a door to all these other supposed sinners or tax collectors that Matthew knows. Matthew has a whole different, or, you know,
his people, yeah.
His people, his group associates,
yeah,
are different than the fishermen.
And that's why I wanted to tack off these verses right after this, because we see Matthew doing what? He gives a feast, and who does he invite? His tax collecting friends. And what does the spiritual leadership, the Jewish leadership at that time say? What are you doing? Are you that ignorant you don't know who these people are? Yeah. They're very much separatists. They didn't associate with sinners or tax collectors and harlots. Those were all grouped together. You didn't go to them. And there Matthew was holding a banquet. All his tax collecting friends were there. And the whole point that Jesus made to them when they asked him, what are you doing? His response was,
you don't go to the wealthy, you go to the sick people.
Right. And he recognized that Matthew and all of those who were with Matthew were the ones who needed the gospel the most. And they were the ones who would actually respond to it. And so, again, it's just interesting that everything that was associated with being a tax collector.
Consider the fact that Matthew is a Jew. Jews associated with Jews, which means the other tax collectors, people who are Jews. They're not necessarily welcome at the temple. So,
yeah.
I mean, they're not listening at the synagogue to the scriptures being read all the time if they're not welcome there. So this is an opportunity.
Right. But they were people generally who understood their spiritual condition, who understood their spiritual needs, and who had a spiritual appetite. So, and again, we made this point that Matthew left everything behind, and whether that included, we already made that point, it meant his business. I don't know about his family.
Which is interesting, all the apostles that Jesus called left their business. So that was one of the big things about the Pharisees and stuff. They didn't want to get out their position.
So we've asked these questions again. Why would you be willing to forsake all and follow someone? Well, you would be willing to do that if you were convinced that indeed they were the Messiah, that they had given evidence, and that you had faith in terms of their leadership for you. And obviously they had had some interactions for him to have some degree of faith, whether it was, again, just one of the multitude who had saw the miracles, who had heard him preach or teach. But he was ready. He was ready to follow him when Jesus called him. So we'll talk just a little bit more, Lord willing, next Wednesday about this aspect of following the tax collectors and the feast that he had. And then we'll move on to talk a little bit, get into the the infirmed man. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals an infirmed man on the Sabbath day. And so if you want to prepare for next week, again, you might want to read John chapter 5, the whole chapter, because that's what we'll be covering.